Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, Christ Community Church. Good morning, family. Good morning, friends. Our guests both near and far. Glad you could be with us this morning. Before we begin and continue in worship with the Word of God, I want to take a moment to first, a shout out amongst our friends and guests today is a missionary family we've been supporting the last couple of years. We want to say hi, and for those of you who haven't had a chance to meet them, you can put a face behind your prayers and thoughts to Cody and Maria Whitaker and their wonderful family. They're right over there. Say hi, Maria. Raise your hand. There's the kids back there. Where are you? Okay. They have been missionaries to Ecuador, and the Lord led them back for a little while, and they reside in Asheville, North Carolina, but they are, Lord willing, going to be back in the mission field doing church planting in Ecuador, and we're very excited for them. We want to continue to pray for them. They are on the prayer list. The monthly guide for August has been updated. You'll see that Cody and Marie and the family and their ministry are in there, so please lift them up in prayer if you would, and that God will provide for their needs and their ministry. Also, we want to take a moment. We just got word this morning that our sister, Nancy Enriquez, is going to be having surgery as we speak at Palmetto General Hospital. Finally, she's been back and forth with this issue with her gallbladder and difficulty getting health care. Gee, who would have thought? And she's struggling with that. So join me in a word of prayer right now that God will bless this surgery and that she will be healed. Lord, we ask that you would come to Nancy's right now and have your good hand of healing grace. You are the master physician, Father. Touch her body. Father, may this procedure go well. Grant your common grace of wisdom and discernment to the surgeon and to the team that will be attending to her. We just pray that at last this great pain and discomfort she's been dealing with the past few weeks will be finally taken away, Lord. Put your hand upon her. Also pray for peace and wisdom and grace to Gio as he takes care of the boys during this time, Father, and that his mind and heart would be at ease. We pray for a great result so that we'll come back together soon and give you the praise, the glory, and the thanksgiving that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have some other prayer needs we'll share with you later. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer as we prepare to worship by taking in the Word of God. Father, I thank you that I've been able to see the Holy Spirit is with us today. I've sensed that greatly. And I pray, Lord, in the Spirit, you'll teach us the way of your statutes, that we'll keep them to the end. And I pray as we wrestle with this very challenging portion of Scripture today, that you'll give us understanding, as the psalmist said, that we would keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments like these, Father, for we delight in them. I pray you'll incline our hearts to your testimonies and that you'll turn our eyes away from just worthless things today because life is in your ways. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray you'll be amongst us today and continue to work in our hearts. I know you're here, Lord. And Holy Spirit, I pray by your power and by your presence that the message I'll now share with our people will glorify the great name of God, will exalt Christ, which is your ministry in large part, and that our people will be edified and will sense joy in their hearts, and that a seed of salvation would be planted or watered, that you would gain the increase for some person that may be lost among us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we said, well, I am a student of church history, not a historian, but I like to study it. And I've always been curious to see how the early church of Christianity operated, how it worshiped, how it ministered to each other and then to other people, largely in the hopes as a pastor, as we planted our church some years ago, that we could align ourselves in our ministry as close as possible to what the early church did, taking our current culture in our context into account, And we can't obviously do everything the early church did back from AD 30 to 60 or so. In fact, that would be impossible. But in studying the church, wanting to marry our theology with our methodology, which I think is very biblical, I'm happy to say we've pioneered some things in our church that some Christians, other leaders I know, they actually give us credit for having created, and we can't tell them that. We can't take credit for that. I've had to tell them that we're only pioneers, in a sense, in the way of being reformers, which is to bring back something. So as you've heard me say before, in describing our church ministry in a way, when people ask us why we do what we do and how we do it, I say we're going back for the future. And that means that'll look like things like how we do family integrated discipleship and worship. Things like our open response time on Sundays, as you'll see today, which comes directly, by the way, again, from the portion of Scripture that we're in. And so this is why we do what we do. And it's that kind of thinking that drove us to have a church that intentionally tries to emulate the early church. For those of you that are not familiar with our church, we don't have a children's or youth program intentionally. That's not by accident, not because we can't get people to volunteer to serve that. What we want to do is emphasize the biblical principle of family discipleship, of families that are responsible for the discipleship of their children under their care and responsibility to do that. And we want to come alongside those parents and train them and help them in the best way possible to do that. And another thing we do, you know, small groups are big in a lot of churches. We meet in homes. Where'd we get that from? Well, the early church met every day in homes, basically. It's very intimate. So we don't have a Sunday school kind of a structure. And then in the open response time, it's an open forum in which people can pray and offer a word of testimony and prophesy in that sense of encouragement, exhortation, and so forth. And all of that happens is because this church stands on the pillar of 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Word of God is divinely inspired, it's profitable, meaning that it's good, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be complete, perfectly mature, and equipped for every good work. And we believe that applies to church life as well. We don't think the church is an exception to what is in there. The church is authoritative, and we think it's sufficient for everything we do in terms of faith and practice of the Christian faith. Therefore, we didn't have, well, we had some fear and trembling as we approached this issue that we've been in this summer, the past several weeks, the controversy surrounding the debate of the charismatic spiritual gifts. And by the way, all spiritual gifts, by definition, are charismatic. The word means grace given. And we decided, as divisive as it may be, to tackle it head on because we feel that you ought to know what's in the Bible, how to apply it, and how the Bible can speak authoritatively to everything, to every issue. We don't want to leave you in the dark on this. We don't want to avoid this, as many churches do. I've spoken to pastors the past several weeks. They've said, you're preaching where? What? 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the spiritual gifts? Really? Are you nuts? And I said, yeah, I mean, the Word of God is all sufficient or it's not. So we have to be here. And that's how we approach the beginning of this series, the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I have to tell you that I better understand what this section of Scripture, this contentious issue, is about more than ever before. Not that we are going to have a great conclusion here that's going to answer everybody's questions unequivocally. This doctrine isn't like that. I've said from the beginning, our elders said that defining terms was the key to understanding this issue, right? And even after weeks of prayerful study, that's still easier said than done. And the simple reason, the challenge before us, is the separation of time. This letter that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth was written 2,000 years ago. And understanding all of it, and this doctrine especially, comprehensively, is tough to know for us today as in comparison to what they understood back then. Nonetheless, as we get into the final text now, we wrap up this series, Oh boy, we take on not just one controversy, but there is actually two big hand grenades here. And I know the women are looking at me thinking, oh boy, where are we going? I'll tell you what you see in this passage of Scripture, I love it. It's a wonderful picture. It's almost a video, a snapshot of what the early church looked like, how it worshiped, if you think about it. Each member was invited to participate as the Spirit led them in some way, shape, or form. You're going to see that here. One may want to sing a psalm, and they would just sing, right? Just like Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, you're filled with the Spirit. You sing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart. You can share a thought, a word, like we have our Bible reading plan and maybe an observation from that, as we do here from time to time. They would just share something like that, some sort of a word. They had much more liberty and freedom in their worship, actually, than we do today. It seems that way. It was much more interactive then, so that's why we've tried to emulate some of that here. So I'm encouraged at CCC that we take steps in that direction. The best way to marry the Word and the Spirit together. We don't want the Word and the Spirit to be divorced. We want them together. And so the main idea here, again, the big thought for this, concluding this two-part little look about the order of service, as we call it, once again, listen, God is a God of order. He ordains that a local church body would emphasize edification, that is the building up, the strengthening of the church body, you all, by way of orderly, understandable, Christ and Word-centered worship, by way, as we'll learn today, by way of humble submission rather than emphasizing personal experience. All right? Today, the Apostle Paul, he's going to wrap this all up with three regulations and then a summary of those regulations. And a summary, I think, of this whole three-chapter section that we've been in from chapters 12 to 14. And those regulations concern tongues, prophecy, and, again, submission. And after the summary, we are going to give you, as we promised, an idea of how we will continue to apply this at Christ Community Church. So let's start with the regulation concerning tongues, which is found in verses 26 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one is a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. This could begin by you thinking, what then, Christ Community Church? Because Paul begins with the question, what's going to be the outcome of all this teaching? It's kind of a summary of chapters 12 to 14. Let's wrap this thing up, the issue of the power, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the display. When you assemble, when you come together, he says, each one of you may have a psalm to sing. Psalmos, where we get that literal word, psalm, to sing, maybe a spiritual song, maybe a lesson, or a teaching, literally has the idea of doctrine. A revelation, the interesting word where we get the English word apocalypse from. You might have an unveiling, a revelation of some sort to share. Sounds a bit like prophecy. And that you would have an interpretation, hermeneia, where we get the word hermeneutics from, the science of biblical interpretation. Someone's got to be able to break this down, interpret it. Whatever's going to be done with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the worship meeting, all things have to be done primarily for building up, strengthening the local church, the body. And this verse is just an affirmation of things he's already talked about before, earlier in chapter 14, verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, even more to prophesy. He says, is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that, why, the church may be built up. And he says, how am I going to come to you speaking in tongues? How's it going to benefit? Unless I bring a revelation, a knowledge, a prophecy, a teaching. So it's about building up with the Word. And he says this in chapter 12 again. The overarching thing about this whole idea of how to manifest the gifts, what is the goal, what is the mission, goes back to our first message in this series, the School of Grace Gifts. Chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said there, to each is given the manifestation, or the display, of the Spirit for what? the common good. The common good. The gifts are not for you. The gifts are for you to give, to manifest, to display, and share with others. One of the things that really caught my eye here was, again, this gifting could come forth in the Spirit. Everyone could contribute on any given day, any given Sunday. I don't know, the songs and prayers might have been fresh from week to week. You know, it's interesting. Our church is pretty simple, but we still have a time where we set up the equipment, there's a sound check, there's a little rehearsal. I don't get that sense there in Corinth. I think it's just come and let's sing. But you know a song? You know a song? All right, let's do that one. Something to that effect. Seems like it. Everyone's just coming with a song, with a word, with a prayer. I'm not saying that's what we're going to be doing, by the way. That's what it was about. So there was liberty, but there was order. Look again here at verses 27 and 28, if you would. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. Each in turn, let someone interpret. But if there's one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and God. We said last time, liberty without order leads to chaos. There's no such thing as absolute freedom, by the way. You know, you can't go into a crowded movie theater and yell fire. You can be arrested for that. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're not free to do whatever you want in church either. And that's what Paul is getting at. In the worship service, a speaker of tongues had to interpret their tongue, or another believer established with that gift of interpretation, and that is a gift in chapter 12, they would have to break it down. They would have to translate it at some point. And for that to happen, only one person could speak this gift at a time. And if that wasn't available, if that couldn't happen, it's plain what Paul is saying. The tongue speakers had to keep silent, to be quiet. Literally, the idea of the word is to hold your peace. In church. And then you can speak to God privately, to yourself and to God. That's why I think there is a function of tongue speaking that is private. Note that the tongue speakers probably were the ones causing the most trouble, because a lot of Paul's regulations are directed there. And that often happens today in some churches that we've visited. So Paul addressed himself to them. He gives instruction to the church on how to obey, keep in control and order in their public meetings. Now, as a final detour of review, some of you that may have missed earlier parts of this series, I want to give you again that understanding as we see it of these gifts. Whereas we think there is a clear spiritual case that can be made for the continuation of the gifts, we believe the spiritual gifts continue for sure. That's our theology. What is not as clear, where there's some doubt or equivocation, is sometimes the nature of these gifts, their form and their function, particularly when it comes to these two gifts, tongues and prophecy. Because in each case, you have one word that may mean more than one thing, depending on the context at the time that it is used. As to tongues, there's a very clear definition of it in Acts chapter 2. I think repeated in chapter 10. It comes in the form of a known human foreign language with the function of worshiping God in public and could be used evangelistically with gospel truth about to be proclaimed in certain times and places. What scholars would call xenoglossia. Xeno refers to that which is ethnic or foreign. It's just a word of referring to it. Now, due to the fact, we find that interpretation to be clear, we emphasize that because then we have, and this leads to the difficulty and the debate in this issue. There seems to be parts of 1 Corinthians 14, which has been interpreted by other Christians, including very good Bible scholars and theologians and pastors, to mean that there may be a tongue in the form of a non-human language, what is referred to as glossolalia, this straight tongues, and that would function publicly with interpretation only, or may function as a private prayer language of praise and worship, in which one speaks to God alone. Now, because that interpretation is implicit, it's suggested, perhaps, as opposed to the explicit understanding of Acts 2, we cannot, in good conscience, unanimously, our church leadership at this time, endorse what scholars call this glossolalia, or this unintelligible sort of non-human form of tongue speaking, because, again, as we've said before, a basic principle of hermeneutics, of studying the Bible, is the unclear is made clear by what is clear. And so we have clear teaching on one form of the language, and it is very unclear as to the other. All right? And something else, aside from the clear indication of Acts 2, what really made an impression on me was the words of Jesus. As I've mentioned earlier in the series, he cautioned people that even went into their own private prayer closet in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to see this more detail as we go back to that series next week. He said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. That term, empty phrases, literally is the idea of babbling. Is the idea of gibberish, or repeating the same things over and over and over again as if you were almost stuttering. And Jesus seems to be saying, don't do that. That's informative, because that seems to describe fairly clear what some in the modern tongue-speaking movement sound like. So there you see our caution and our position at this point on tongues. But that said, this is very important, we are not to shame. We are not to dispute with or argue with our brothers and sisters who profess to speak or believe in that tongue speaking of glossolalia, whether in private or in public with interpretation. Why? Because this is an issue with gray. There's equivocation here. We cannot absolutely dogmatically tell them with 100 degree certainty, no, it's not true. You don't have that. We can't say that in good conscience. We'll talk about more in a moment how our policy is going to handle that here at CCC, but just wanted to give you that background. So moving from tongues, now here's another regulation. You ready? The regulation concerning prophecy, which is in verses 29 to 33. This is similar to the regulation of tongues, in that God wants God's people worshiping him in public in peace. No more than two or three people can offer up this gift in the service, Paul says, and only one at a time. And what's key from verse 29, let's just look at verse 29. And it says there, let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Right there. All right? The key is weighing what is said, the prophecy. That means to evaluate something. It means to pass judgment on it. It's where we get the idea of discernment or discrimination even. Right? And that echoes chapter 12, verse 10. In fact, skip down verse 32 in this text. And the Lord says through Paul, and the spirits of prophets are subject or submissive to prophets. 1 John 4, 1 gives us a similar idea. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 21, we are to test the spirits, test the prophecies to see if they're good, not evil. That even may be modeled, by the way, by the Old Testament, older prophets would train younger prophets as disciples, and their prophecies would be discerned and tested. That's in 2 Kings 2. So it was possible, it was expected for a speaker under the control of his own emotions to express what God was speaking to him and through him, but that it would be tested. All right? And listen, as we've heard with many pagan religions, it is possible, this is why we have to be careful, Satan can counterfeit a prophetic message, right? I mean, Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, he's talking about false apostles in their midst. Does that sound familiar? I was just reading an article today. There's a new movement in charismaticism. It's kind of an offshoot that's getting a lot of attention from high-profile guys who are calling themselves apostles today, all right? And so this is what Paul said about that back in the day. He said they were deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. People, if someone invites you to a church service, there's going to be preaching and the leadership of a person calling himself an apostle, as some call themselves, be very careful. I would run away from that, because as we have learned in this series, that office, the office of apostleship, did cease with those original apostles. So the listeners would test the message. How? With what? Old Testament scriptures is what they had. They had the apostolic tradition. They had the New Testament verbally coming through them at that time. The guidance of this Holy Spirit again, discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12 says that as well. If while a person was speaking, God gives a revelation to another person, the speaker had to be silent. In fact, while the new revelation was offered, so they would take turns. Because really, if God's in charge, can there be competition here with words? No, no contradiction. I mean, that makes sense. So this is the tension that Paul is holding. As you can see, there's a tension here between freedom, expression, power, presence of the Holy Spirit, yet order. We want the Spirit to work freely, but we don't want to lose control. That's where Paul is getting here. And verse 30 gives an insight here. What form of prophecy was most common in the church? When he wrote that it was so the church could, listen, learn or understand, and to be encouraged or to be exhorted, that Greek word for coming alongside somebody, which then, I'm going to take you now to that quick detour of the review of the gift of prophecy again, which is a word that comes in two forms. One in which the Bible would describe it as forthtelling. I'm doing that right now. Okay? A lot of preachers believe they have the gift of forthtelling, which simply means speaking forth. And on a one-on-one basis, it could be speaking into someone's life, into the church's life. It's making an application of a biblical truth. I know there are those of you here that have that gift. And I've received that. And it's a way that it kind of exhorts and it edifies and it teaches and rebukes someone lovingly. And again, there are people that believe that's very manifest in the preaching of the gospel. For a disciple, anybody can do that, that's gifted. That seems to be the focus of this text here, this gift. The other form of prophecy is foretelling, which is the predictive sense of it, of the word. Like Old Testament prophets, who did both, New Testament apostles. And that is a person that could speak spontaneously with a word from God into someone's life with a revelation as to a future event in their life. And I think the reason we have this controversy over these two gifts is, frankly, let's face it, even though the gifts continue, they have been, and they are very publicly abused sometimes, mischaracterized. In many churches today, or other large gatherings, you may have seen television programs. You have some high-profile, popular kinds of preachers, pastors, teachers. They take on the authority of God when they prophesy. They raise money off it, oftentimes. And then they live these huge, extravagant lifestyles as a result, which I think can really bring shame to Jesus Christ and the church. So this is where, again, discernment comes into play. Testing of the spirits. Testing of prophecies. And admittedly, the doctrine of these two gifts is dogmatically hard to pin down as to exactly the form or the function. And I'll tell you why. This is the tension you need to hold, people. One reason is, on the one hand, we don't want to quench the ministry, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's represented as a fire. We don't want to be the bucket brigade and pour water on him. You understand? It is high time that biblical churches get turned on again to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He indwells each and every believer in this room. Don't be scared of that. Don't shy away from that. Pray for that. Pray for the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, that as per Ephesians and Galatians, you would be led by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need more of the Holy Spirit. Baptist churches need to stop ignoring the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be one of those. We're not, by any stretch of the imagination. So we don't want to treat what we're hearing here today as okay. We're going to quench the Holy Spirit. We don't want to shut down the praise, the worship, the prophecy life. Thank you, brother. Did you notice?
My wife knows.
God bless you. We don't want to shut down the Holy Spirit, okay? Of biblically sound believers. Their expression of that. On the other hand, we don't want to give credibility to, and we don't want to justify wild excess and extremism in the church that would distract it, that would divide it with forms of gifts that may be difficult to even justify as biblical. So we have to be careful. So the best thing would be, I think the best thing would be in the modern charismatic movement if they would follow more of Paul's teaching in this chapter, which I hear very few of them talk about, 1 Corinthians 14 in this text, the control and the order of this. Probably wouldn't have as much controversy on this issue as we do today if that happened, right? That takes humility and submission. Verse 32, he says, the spirits of prophets are subject, hupotasso, submissive. That's that word for military rank, coming under the authority of leadership. They're subject to other prophets. Why? Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion. The King James would say he's not the author of confusion, but of what? Peace. And peace doesn't mean just safety, by the way, there. It means harmony between people, like shalom peace. In fact, a modern translation of this verse has this saying, remember that people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. You got that? So that illustrates really the concluding sentence of this passage, which is verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And we can control this, people. In verses 14 and 15, we saw before, Paul implies that we can pray and sing in the Spirit and with our minds. That implies control. You control what you're saying and singing. So now, if this text wasn't tough enough and controversial enough, Paul goes into a final regulation. God bless him. The regulation concerning submission, which is in verses 34 to 38. Just follow with me. The very end of 33, you'll see in your Bible, you have a phrase that is sort of unattached. It's in between verses 33 and 34, as we have in the ESV. And then I'll just read it through 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Ladies, calm down. I understand. That could not have been pleasant to hear. That is a tough, tough doctrine. There's no question about it. But there's hope. There's understanding here. When he refers to the women here, that could be a woman of any age. She could be a virgin, married, widow, what have you. But it does clearly say they should keep silent in the churches. It says they're not permitted or allowed to speak, but they should be in submission, same word, hupotasso, as the law also says. What law? What law is he referring to? Could be the law of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, or it could be the more generic moral law, the law of love in Christ. I think, being that this letter is to a church of largely pagan, non-Jewish people, that would be more unfamiliar with the Torah, and this letter refers to all the churches in the region, which were that way, in some way, shape, or form. I think we're talking about the general law of submission. Paul already wrote about that in Romans 13 with government, and then Peter in 1 Peter 2. Now, why is this? Why does he have this in here? Well, some people think there were women in the Corinthian church, if not all or most of these churches he was writing to, that were disrupting worship services. That might have happened to an extent, because a lot is made here about the unruly tongue speaking and the prophecies and whatnot. That could be. Because the letter, remember what 1 Corinthians is all about. Paul has written a letter dealing with questions, controversies, and issues in the Corinthian church of all sorts. This is just another one, so it fits in there. And what is ultimately Paul's goal in this passage? It's to reestablish order in worship. That's why the sermon title today is The Order of Service. But that is not to demean women. It is not to devalue them or their worship of God, not at all. But I'm going to tell you what I think Paul's getting at here. I think it comes from his overall consistent message in the New Testament of submission in general and the roles of men and women in God's kingdom. And that touches the church like it touches every other part of life. And I can say this, if you would just turn back a page or two in your Bible, go backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're going to see something very interesting as Paul's talking about another issue that many people struggle with, women and head coverings. Women and head coverings. Just follow with me here. By the way, so you know, chapter 11 also deals with another abuse that was going on in the church, which is the Lord's Supper. They were abusing that ordinance in the church, and he has to write about that at the end of the chapter. But prior to that, look at chapter 11, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven." A fundamental principle right there, so you get this, is that Paul wants men to look like men and women to look like women, in church especially, all right? For them, hair length was a symbol of that. But hair in the head covering was just a cultural symbol that pointed to a bigger principle. A principle is a general truth, and that is this: the headship of Christ over the church and husband over the wife in the home and in the church, because he builds on that foundation. If you're still in chapter 11, follow with me as I read you verses 8 to the first phrase in 10. He says, "For the man was not made from woman, but woman from man." What's he referring to? Obviously, Adam and Eve, creation, Genesis. "Neither was man created for woman, but woman was for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." This is a symbol or a sign of this order that points back to the garden. Genesis 2 and 3. God's created order has that the woman, Eve, be a what? A helper to the man, Adam. So this is where we're getting the context of submission here. And before I go further on this, so you see there's no contradiction. What did chapter 11, verse 4 say? Paul says the women were praying and prophesying in church out loud. They were speaking. Uh-oh. Chapter 11, they're praying and they're prophesying. Nothing negative. Chapter 14, keep silent. Don't talk. The plot thins. Interesting. How do you reconcile that? This is why this is a challenging text. And if you're a person, I have to tell you, if you're a woman in here, a guy I suppose too, if you have any kind of a feminist leaning or bent, you don't like this passage. You're going to struggle with it. And you're going to struggle with other parts of the New Testament too. I have to tell you. But I'm going to give you a key to where this is going. Because the context, the background of a passage of Scripture is king to understanding the Bible. What comes before? What comes after? You know why? Because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. What's Paul talking about that leads to verses 34 and 35? Here it is. You ready? Go back to verse 29 of our text. What is he talking about? "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said." Verse 32. "And the spirits of prophets are subject or submissive to prophets." What this is about, when he's talking about women in church not speaking, he's talking about discerning or testing the prophecies. Why? Prophecies, as we said, have to be tested. They have to be evaluated or weighed by what in church? By Scripture. Who is supposed to be teaching and leading the preaching and teaching of Scripture in the church? Men. Paul seems to be saying that women should not speak up during that evaluation, I believe, or the testing of prophecies in the meeting of the church, since that kind of questioning would be in violation of the submission of male leadership that the Old Testament calls for. Genesis 2:18. The principle of complementarianism. Women are not inferior to men by any way, shape, or form. We are made equal. Galatians says, whether Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, male nor female, we are all equal at the cross. What God has done with men and women, because God is God, He's really smart, is He makes roles, separation of roles and responsibility, both equal. God saying, men, in my own goodwill and pleasure and providence, you do these kind of things. Women, you do these kind of things. And I'll tell you where we can go for backup to this. You've heard this text before. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just going to read just a couple of comments quickly. Verses 11 to 15. The context here is church leadership. Paul says this. You're going to see very parallel language here to where we just were. 1 Timothy 2, 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain what? Quiet. Same language as 1 Corinthians. Now, if you stop there, you have a lot of liberals in the church and women that'll say, if you just stop there, Paul's just speaking to that church. Timothy's a young pastor. He's pastoring the church at Ephesus. And Timothy doesn't know how to control them, so he's saying this. It was just for that church at that time. No, it's not. Why do we know that? Because the next two verses that follow. Again, you must have context. What came before? What came after? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved or redeemed through childbearing. Means in her sanctification, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with what? Self-control. Why is that important, those two verses? Because Paul is not talking about something for just that church at that time. He's going pre-law. He's going transcendent truth. He's in the garden. He's saying, before you had Moses in the law, this is how it is, this is how it was, and this is how it's going to be. So nobody can claim, who is any kind of student of Scripture at all, that this is just for the Corinthian church or churches like it. That's why he appeals to Adam and Eve in the fall, in the garden. That fits well with our text. This is for all churches, all people of all times. And Peter even gave a similar idea in his message. Remember, we were in that series, 1 Peter 3. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject or submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I'm going to give you a real big insight here. The battle of the sexes. Where did that begin? It had to be like the 70s, right? Nope. Nope. Happened over 6,000 years ago in the fall. Ladies, due to the fall and the curse of this world, still unredeemed as of this time by God, there is a battle of the sexes that has been going on and is going to continue as per Genesis 3 until Jesus returns. So as politically and incorrect and unpopular as this may sound, which is why many feminists hate the Apostle Paul with every fiber in their being, God's word is clear that women in their flesh strive to usurp, to take away male leadership and authority in virtually every sphere of life. And men, not off the hook, chauvinistically try to dominate and step on women in response to that. That's the battle of the sexes. That's why we have it. And it was manifest in the very first sin in the garden. You know who gets the blame for the fall of man? It's not Eve. Paul in Romans 5 says, Adam. Because Adam, as per 1 Timothy 2, is supposed to be leader of his wife, keep an eye on her and not let her fall into the temptation of Satan. Man didn't do his job. But now you see the natural inclination of women. God told us we shouldn't do this. My husband may not be cool with this. I'm going to do it anyway. Hence the fall. And why we're all messed up today, 6,500 years later. It's a tug of war, folks. Only the Spirit of God, through obedience to the Word, can overcome. So, this text is built on the principle of mutual submission. As you see in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, it's based on mutual love. Every institution that God has ordained for His people, whether it be marriage, whether it be family, government, workplace, the church, it has to be managed and ordered so peace can reign. If we're going to keep on fighting men and women in the home, there can't, with this tug of war, battle of sexes, you will not have peace in your home. Guaranteed. That's the idea when Paul addresses wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. So it goes in the church between men and women. No different. Shepherds in the flock. Paul's following the same pattern here. So I think the prohibition on speaking, again, is what comes off in the church is Bible teaching. And what can sound like Bible teaching, preaching, prophesying, when a woman is trying to judge the prophesying of a man in the service, which generally would be the preacher or the leader of the meeting. That's where the rub is here. Look at verse 35 for that clarification. That's why it says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Here's my application on that, ladies. If you're married and you have any questions about the Word as it's being preached or taught on Sunday here in our shepherd group meeting, the best clarification you have for that is your Christian husband, if he's mature in the Word. By going to him, you're honoring him. You're respecting his headship and leadership that Paul's talking about in your home. That's why Paul says it would be shameful or it would be improper, meaning disrespectful for a woman to speak in church in that context. Again, because that would dishonor the role of the men in the church, particularly the leadership. But you might be thinking, Pastor, what if I'm not married? Or what if my husband is a baby Christian and doesn't know the Word well at all? Or he's an unbeliever? You know, my husband doesn't read or study the Word. He can't help me with my Bible questions. And I sympathize with that. You have my sympathies in the case of those married women that don't have a spiritual leader in their home. You have to look elsewhere. And those would be the brothers and sisters in your church, for sure. However, even though husbands and marriage are referenced in this verse, the general context for this teaching is for everyone in the church. So I think there's two groups of women that have to submit here. Number one, you have the married woman who doesn't want to contradict or disrespect her Christian husband in public, if she's married. And number two, for a single woman, a widow, unmarried, who wouldn't want to contradict in public her church's pastor or elder. That's the big key of what verse 35 is about, contradiction and needless arguing and debate. Not that women cannot speak. Paul's already said, pray and you're praying and prophesying. But are you contradicting the judging and discerning of prophecies or teaching? And by the way, that second application, that can apply to men in a sense. If you have a strong disagreement or problem with something we've set up here, one of the elders, with our doctrine or our teaching, don't argue with us or contradict us in the service. In the open response time. Ask the questions, make the comments, the prayer requests. That's what you have an open response time for. We give time for that. But if what we've shared and answered in the service isn't enough, come see us afterward. We'll talk about it. You know me, I love to do that with you. Last Sunday after the Lord's Supper on this topic, we spoke for another half hour, four of us, five of us, you know, we're having lunch about this whole thing with the gifts. It's a beautiful thing. And we have an example of this, by the way, to show you in Acts 18. You talk about it. There was a reaction to a message from Apollos. Apollos was an early church teacher, very zealous. It says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, probably a husband and wife, heard him, what do? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They didn't get into it in the meeting. They took him aside and they spoke. It's just a question of humility and submission to authority. That extends to the church. It's why you get verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or you're the only ones it has reached? Paul's being really sarcastic there. This is like a preemptive rebuke he's giving. What, do you guys think you know it all? You think you have the word? I mean, I'm like Paul saying, I'm like the apostle here. He's answering people who say, like, as many people do today, I don't like this doctrine. I don't like this chapter. We don't need Paul's help. You know why? Because the Spirit speaks to us. We have our own private revelation, man. We have our own private word. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous attitude because it's the first step toward rejecting God's word and accepting counterfeit revelations, which includes, according to Paul, 1 Timothy 4, the doctrine of demons. That's sin. So Paul's speaking to the humble submission that one person has to display in the gathering of the church, the worship service, whether it's a woman or any other member. This is what Christians do. Look at verses 37, 38. We're almost done. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So, wow. If you think you're a prophet, if you want to prophesy, you think you have that gift, you think you're spiritual, the word literally means to be possessed by the Holy Spirit, like you're a believer, chapter 2, then you should know what Paul is talking about. That's what Paul's saying. He's arguing here for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He's saying, what I've written to you in this letter, this is not a suggestion. This is not the book of first opinions. This is 1 Corinthians. And what you're reading are literally the rules or the commandments, the orders of the Lord. And if not, if you don't want to do that, there's the warning in verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. You know what that? That's not even the best translation for that word. That Greek word is where we get the word agnostic from. You've heard of an agnostic, someone who's ignorant of the knowledge of God, not sure whether he's existing or not. And so Paul is saying here, he seems to be saying, if you want to remain ignorant or agnostic on this issue, stay that way. It's on you. It's pretty heavy duty. Because listen, he wouldn't have written this letter answering all these questions if he didn't want people to know the truth and not be agnostic. In fact, the NIV translates this way. If he, anyone in the church, ignores this, Paul's authority, he himself will be ignored. Meaning by Paul and the churches. It's heavy duty stuff. So in other words, if you're a Christian, you should understand this command from Paul to be as authoritative as any other in the Bible. You know that? That's one of the dangers of having a Bible with red letters, if you've never thought about it before. Because what it seems to be highlighting is that these are the words of Jesus, great, red, but they must be more important than all the other words. And all the other words must be less than Jesus. Every word in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The red letters and all the black letters in the text. They are all equally authoritative, credible, clear, and sufficient. All right? That means we have to read it. We have to obey it. Learn it, live it, love it. Which leads, of course, to the summary of this, very quickly, verses 39 and 40. Paul simply says, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That about says it all, folks, right? We want to experience more of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Don't you want to see Him work in this church and in the worship and in your lives like we saw this morning? Don't you want that? All God's people should be saying, yeah. Okay, we learned from the beginning of this series, even though the Spirit gives out the gifts, you can pray for one you don't yet have, or you can pray that God would show you the one you do have and that He would help you develop it. So you can pray for the gifts. In fact, he says earnestly or eagerly in verse 39, with zeal, with passion, desire to prophesy, to speak forth into somebody's life with truth. Do that and do not forbid. Literally means do not prevent, don't withhold someone from speaking in tongues. They have their regulation here. They know now. If they're in church, with interpretation. No interpretation, no speaking tongues in church. It's that simple. It's that basic. And they can do that at home if they feel they can do that. And that is a real good argument right there for the continuation of the gifts, by the way, as we've said from the beginning. All right? We said from the beginning we were open but cautious. Charismatics, maybe, in that sense. So Paul seems to be telling us now at the end, I sense he seems to be telling CCC, be desirous of these gifts and be discerning. We're trying to move from open and cautious to desirous but discerning. Does that make sense? I think that's where we have to move. Let's just obey the last verse of the chapter 40. All things should be done decently or properly. It even means to be done in a pleasing way, an honorable way. And in order. Literally, the word has the idea of a proper sequence. Okay? That way. You know, when we started this, we didn't want to pit the word against the spirit any longer. We're not doing that. Sam Storms put it well when he said, people of the word, they prize knowledge. People of the spirit prize experience. Word people talk about suffering. The spirit folks, healing. Or the seen versus the unseen. Word people say God has spoken. Spirit people say God is speaking. In worship, God is to be exalted versus God is to be experienced. Word people, they sing about God. Spirit people, they sing to God. Listen, it's not supposed to be an either or. This is the proverbial, what should it be? Both and. Both and. Word and spirit. They should harmonize, shouldn't they? And I understand, listen, the study of this doctrine is not an easy one. You have a lot to think about and study on your own here. This is not a black and white gospel issue, so we don't die on this hill. This is like eschatology, end times. It's the only other parallel I can find to this. You know, I'm premillennial, pre-tribulation. I'm mid-trib, mid-wrath, post-trib, I'm millennial. And so I don't talk to you, man. I have seen churches in the 90s that split over that. The whole end times thing. That's ridiculous. The Lord's not happy with that. We're not going to split on this either. Because the idea is there's some equivocation. There's some gray here. There's some questions that we, at this time, cannot conclusively answer to everyone's satisfaction. But our leadership did our best. We came together to turn some of this gray into black and white. I hope it has for some of you. It has for me. But we're remaining true to the higher principles of what? Love, unity, and the building up of the body. Amen? Amen. So as we close, I just want to exhort you. Let's keep our priorities straight. Major in the majors, minor in the minors. The majors is winning the lost and building up the church. Does that make sense? But we also have to pray and be open to the working and the moving of the Spirit in our worship and in our lives. Get to know the Holy Spirit better. Okay, ask Him to fill you, to lead you, to guide you, to work in and through you, that you won't grieve Him, you won't quench Him, but you'll walk with Him in obedience. He will work this out, even in your worship. I love it. We have a variety of people. Some raise their hands in worship. I've been known to do a two-step here and there. Okay? I don't raise my hand as much as some of you do. That's a beautiful thing. And some of you, you worship very intently, very seriously, kind of closely, and that's okay. There's no rules. But you know what I'm saying? Why I'm bringing this up is if you want to worship and express yourself, don't hold back. Let it go. And control yourself. That's hard. But that's what Paul has been teaching us, right? So why do we even worship? Why do we even sing to God? I mean, does God get some pleasure from hearing our voices? I mean, outside of me, most of you don't sing all that well. So the... Just joking, of course. I don't think it's because of the music. I mean, He doesn't need our songs, right? He's commanding us to sing His praises, though, in the Bible. I don't think He needs anything from us, though. He doesn't need our worship or our songs or money. But He is infinite, and He lacks nothing. Okay? Everything He commands us is not only for His glory, but for our good and for our joy and for our benefit. God commands you to sing, then sing because it's going to bless us and our joy in Him. In fact, I'm going to leave you real quick with four reasons you should sing really spirit-filled in worship and church. You ready? Number one, we should sing to God because He saved us. Is there a better reason to celebrate and sing God's praises? You were hell-bound until God chose you by His own goodwill and pleasure before the beginning of the foundation of the world to be saved. And He gave you another gift, repentant faith, to exercise to come to Him. You owe nothing but praise and thanks and worship to God. You are heaven-bound. Christian, This world and all of its hassle and problem and death and disease and terrorism, this is as close as you'll ever get to hell. When we die, we get promoted. Okay? And if you're an unbeliever listening today, get right and do business with God, because this is the closest you will get to heaven. After this, literally, it all goes downhill. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to be part of that. God is a Savior. That's what His name means. Jesus, Jehovah, God who saves. Praise Him for that. Second reason we should sing is because Jesus has filled us with joy. Are you happy today as a Christian? And I don't mean happy because you just got a raise at work, the house looks nicer, you got a new car. That's not why Christians are happy. We're happy because we have hope in Christ. Our futures are guaranteed. We have an inheritance. We are born again. We are happy because we have a deep soul satisfaction. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That makes me real happy. Deep down, happy. Thirdly, and remember, singing is an expression of joy, by the way. That's why I'm attracted to that kind of music. I have a tough time, I tell my daughter, listening to some of the artists today, musically, that sound real sour, depressed, and dark. That's not what I want to sing. I want to be happy. I want happy music. Joyful music. Right? Thirdly, we should sing because singing is a wonderful way to think about the gospel and build each other up. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody of the Lord in your heart. Lastly, we should sing and rejoice to our God because it honors Him. I'll just close. Prepare to close here with just four verses from Psalm 66. The first four verses say, shout for joy to God, all the earth sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. He's worthy, people. Our God is so great. He is so good to us, and He is so glorious. He's worthy of all your praise, and one of the easiest ways to praise Him is by singing. I want to hear you louder and clearer than ever when we get together here next week. So now what we're going to do as we pray, we're going to do in just a moment what the Corinthian church was doing, and all the churches of the New Testament. We're going to open up the floor. An open response time, and I'm going to share with you how we're going to first apply what we've learned today to our church. But let's pray. Father God, we thank You again for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for His ministry in our lives. As we heard in our prayer meeting this morning, is so wonderfully said in prayer, the Spirit is our comforter. He's our helper. He's our advocate. Our counselor, the one that comes alongside us. May we get to know Him, experience Him more in His power and His presence in our lives each and every day. Father God, I pray You will give us more of the Spirit. We would draw nearer to You so that You would draw near to us, as Your word says. I would love to see the Holy Spirit just do some powerful, unique things amongst us. Let us not forbid anyone manifesting their spiritual gift in our church as long as it is done decently and in order. We want to be obedient to Your word. That's why we have it in our hands. So we learn and we do. Father, do that. And if anyone in this room doesn't even know the Holy Spirit because they don't have Him, it's because they're not yet a Christian. And if they want to become a Christian, all they have to do is turn to You, turning away from their old sinful, selfish lifestyle. And it is sinful and selfish, no matter how good they think they may be relatively to somebody else. May they turn to You and may they trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior alone, not by their good works, not by their effort, not by going to church or doing this or that, just by trusting in faith that you are who you said you are. Jesus, you are God in the flesh, and you died on that cross to forgive each and every sin committed by each and every sinner that would ever believe in you. We pray that'll happen today, and if that is happening in the heart of someone today, the Spirit is working, causing them to be born again. I pray they would come see us during the fellowship time. They might talk to us in a private moment just to make sure of what they understand about what it means to become a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ and how we can give them assurance of that. We thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us over these past 6 weeks in this series and what you have for us ahead as we return to the feet of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount next time. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we said, Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.